Yud Aleph Adar, Monday the 21st of March, Rabbi Rashi Simon, The Mystery of Mordechai's Chumrah.
Now, chumras are very much in vogue nowadays. However, some of them are problematic. And as we shall see, some of the Mefarshim understand that Mordechai embraced or exhibited a certain penchant of a personal stringency, and it was makom shechav la'acherim, or so it would seem. So I'm referring to the pasuk in Perek Gimel, v'chol abdei ha-melech asher b'shar ha-melech kor'in mishtachavim la-haman. Now Haman was elevated to the position of prime minister. He was elevated above all the other satraps of the king of Achashverosh. Torah doesn't, the Megillah doesn't tell us why, but according to Chazal, we may understand the background to it, but that doesn't concern us. What is important is that the king instructed that everyone should bow. V'chol abdei ha-melech asher b'shar ha-melech korim mishtachvim la-haman, ki chein tzivah lo ha-melech, because that was the command of the king. U'morachai lo yichra v'lo yishtachaveh, and Mordechai refused to bow and to prostrate himself. And Mordechai and all of the other courtiers of the king said, why do you transgress the instruction of the king? And Mordechai doesn't reply, doesn't explain exactly why. But it says, and Haman heard about it. He probably saw it as well. And a kind of rivalry, a kind of power struggle ensued. Viros haya'amdu divrei Mordechai. Would Mordechai be able to maintain his refusal to show any kind of obeisance to Haman, or would he succumb to the social pressure and indeed the law of the land? Ki yigidahem asher hu yehudi, because he said, ichbein hayid. That doesn't explain exactly why he won't bow. Now, many assume, as Rashi does, that he couldn't bow to Haman because Haman, as we find in other cases in the ancient world, deified himself. Imagined in his own mind or maintained to others that he is a king. Rashi says, Korim Shtachavim. So Rashi says, Shasa atzmo la'el, he made himself into a god. L'fichach u'morachai lo yichra. Therefore, Mordechai would not bow. Now the thing is this, in the ancient world, and even in the modern world in some places, maybe not in the Western world, but in other parts of the world, it is customary to bow out of respect when you meet a person, even just a casual acquaintance. Still common practice in some parts of the world. But certainly a person of prominence, a person of eminence, that was the norm. By the way, I don't want to talk about sad subjects, but lo aleinu, someone who's an avelus, so there's an isser of sheilas shalom. You're not allowed to say shalom aleichem to a person in the time of avelus. And someone make you because they say that it really refers only to when you bow, when you prostrate yourself as well. Because that's a mark of respect, a mark of eminence, and a person, lo aleinu, who is in that state, so he doesn't feel exalted, and therefore one shouldn't greet him in that way. That's one of the heterim why they say you may be allowed to greet him, because the prohibition was only with bowing as well. It was common practice. And according to that, even though for us we say, well, of course Mordechai won't bow to Haman or Russia like that, but it's not so simple. Because if that was the norm, and it seems that it was the norm, and it was even the instruction of the king, so why didn't he bow? So therefore Rashi has to say, well, there's a reason, because Haman maintained that I'm not just the prime minister, I'm a god. So therefore Mordechai, of course, refused to bow. That itself is also not so pashut, though, because the Gemara records machlokes. The Gemara in Sanhedrin records machlokes as to whether it is permissible to bow, or even to prostrate oneself—not just to bow, but to prostrate, to get down on one's knees and to bow as an act of worship—if the person's intent is only to avoid physical harm, or maybe to acquire some benefit. May ahava umiyira. It's a machlokes abaye varava. The Gemara in Sanhedrin Daf Samach Aleph on the base says that if a person engages in idolatry through love, that is to say, because he's going to acquire some benefit, or for fear to avoid flogging, or worse, he's allowed to do so. That is the view Rava. Now, Abaya says it's also, but we pass it like Rava. Rava v'Abaya lachaka Rava. So, the Valmiyalka gan. So, actually, it's not so clear, even if Haman maintained himself as a god, it's unlikely that other people really worshipped him that way, and they were probably just bowing out of respect or out of the force of the king's command. And under those circumstances, the Gemara seems to say that a person is allowed to bow. Now, Tosfos asks this kasha, and Tosfos says, well, there's another possibility. Even though, according to Chazal, that is to say, according to the Gemara Megillah, Haman imagined himself or maintained that he had divine properties, but there's a medrash, which you're probably familiar with, which has another explanation for it. And that is that Haman bore the image of a deity, of a pagan god, which he either wore as a necklace, or it was part of his garment, or maybe in his turban. And that is what Ibn Ezra says as well. Nachon ma shedarsha rabba sayin azal, ki tzuras tselem v'avodazara hoyu b'vagadav o al mitznafto, or in his turban. There was a small image. You can see, again, even nowadays, you can see a little Buddha. Sometimes you walk past a parked car and you can see a little Buddha there, you know, in the windscreen or something like that. I don't know whether they worship it, actually. Probably they don't. It's probably just a symbol. But even so, it may have the status of an Avodah Zarah. So don't get one if you're thinking of adornment for your car. Don't get that one. So Haman had such a thing, and that's why Mordechai refused to bow, because that was actually an object of worship, and therefore he refused to bow. Okay, that's a possibility, and the Mefarshim said that this statement that Me'ahav Omiyira is allowed, that may refer only to an idol which not everybody worships, which some person does, or some small number, but it's not widely worshipped. But something which is the local pagan deity, and Haman may have been carrying such an image, so then everyone agrees it's also to bow. Okay, that's a bit of a machlokas as well. But that could be an explanation as to why Mordechai refused to bow. Now, according to the first option, the first possibility, though, that we've got the kasha that, according to the Gemara, me'ahava umiyira, a person is allowed to bow. So how do we explain Mordechai's refusal? So it's been suggested, and this is the title of our little discussion this morning, this could have been Mordechai's chumra, which I'd like to explain how and why in a moment. But just as an important sort of illumination of the subject, namely, whether a person is allowed to refuse to do something which the halacha may permit under duress, and a person refuses to do so even under duress, even at the pain of his life, is someone allowed to do that? Is a person allowed to say that even though the halacha is ya'avor va'al yahareg, but I am going to show that to me, the mitzvah of the Torah is more important than anything. I'm prepared to give up my life in order to uphold the mitzvah of the Torah, even though the halacha is yehareg, ya'avar va'al yehareg. Again, the it's very well known that the because it says v'chai bahem v'lo shamus bahem, that a person is supposed to set aside the mitzvahs of the Torah in order to preserve life, except for the three cardinal sins. Except for Gimel Averos. There it says exclusively Yehareg Va'al Ya'avor. But all the other mitzvahs of the Torah, the halacha is Ya'avor Va'al Yehareg. A person should transgress in order to keep mitzvahs in the future. But what if a person is very ardent, or a person is very, you could say, stubborn, or a person is determined to die al Kiddush Hashem? Is he allowed to do so? Can he decide of his own accord? See, that is a very important machlokas. I say important because it's fascinating. Halacha, please God, none of us, and no one in our whole generation, should be faced with such a circumstance. But in the conceptual realm, it's an interesting and quite a fundamental machlokas. Most of the Mefarshim hold like Tosfos, that a person is allowed to. Yeah, what do you say?
Does it make a difference if you fix the rabbim as well?
Could well be. It could well be. Because sometimes a person might want to demonstrate to the tzibur, to the wider public, how the mitzvahs of the Torah are so precious, and how if you give in to the forces of external pressures, that the whole Torah will slip away and Kal Yisrael could be in danger. A person could choose to give up his life, maybe in order to inspire others. So it could be there's a difference for that. But Rabbeinu Tam is of the view that a person is allowed to do so. And there are a number of examples of that in the medieval times, where there were circumstances where perhaps it would have been permissible to endure the suffering in order to survive, and there were people who were Mekadesh Es Hashem. The Rambam disagrees. And the Rambam in Mishneh Torah, in Hilchos Yisoni HaTorah, in Perek Hei, Halacha Dalet, the Rambam says that if a person is, if the Halacha is, in a certain instance, Ya'avor Va'al Yehareg, and he suffers martyrdom instead of transgressing, he's Mischayev Benafsho. He is accountable for his death. It's a very short comment of the Rambam. Then he goes on to say that if on the contrary, when the halacha is yehareg v'al yavar, he gives up his life rather than transgress avodah zarah or shlichus dam or gilah ra'ayos, harizim a kiddush Hashem. That is a great kiddush Hashem. And if it's v'rabim, harizim kiddush Hashem v'rabim, and there's no one on a higher madriga than that. The scholars have suggested, and I wasn't able to research it because I didn't quite have the right sources, that elsewhere in the writings of the Rambam, it seems that he used to agree to Rabbeinu Tam. In the Geras HaShmad, it seems, when he was younger, it seems that he also endorsed the view of a Jew who chooses, of his own accord, out of personal piety, to give up his life, that is praiseworthy. But in Mishneh Torah, he passes Nishta Zoy. The Mishneh Torah passes that one is not allowed to it. Certainly, it's not for me to render a personal judgment, and Emitz Hashem should only be in the realm of the theoretical. But going back to our subject, so according to the Rabbeinu Tam, according to Tosfos and other Mefarshim, Mordechai could have had the view that even though there is a heter, but someone as a Rasha, someone who is so wicked, someone who is the incarnation of the antagonism to Klal Yisrael, he's the representative of Malik in our generation, I'm going to bow to him? No way, Jose, as we say in America. So this could be an explanation. The problem is, of course, that Mordechai's obstinance apparently riled Haman and is the reason that the Jewish people of a whole generation were imperiled. Because as is very well known, it says, Haman, Haman, Chema, he became enraged. Vayivez be'einav, it was too trivial for him, Lishlach Yab Mordechai Levado, because they told him Mordechai is a Yid, so therefore, Mordechai. And that's exactly the plan that Mordechai set, that Haman set into effect. So we have here an ironic situation in which Mordechai's chumrah has imperiled the entire nation. Not just in peril, but according to the testimony of the Megillah itself, that is the reason why. It's very likely that Haman was no friend of the Jews before that. It's very likely that it was just an excuse or an opportunity, or it was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back or something like that. And, one could speculate that maybe Haman would have found another pretext. It could be. But Ein Lanu Ela Edus HaKasuv, which says that it was Mordechai's behavior which precipitated this crisis. Excuse me?
The story about Shu that he
waved. Yes, that's right. So there's midrashic traditions about how Mordechai even deliberately exacerbated the situation, which requires an explanation, which I hope we will get to very shortly. Now, the Mefarshim on the Megillas Esther have some interesting approach. I'll just mention one that is found in a page called Megillas Starim. It's found in the new, for me it's new, because when I was young, I got the old Mikros Kedushin, doesn't have it. But the one you can get nowadays, you'll find Megillas Sfarim, and it is written by Rav Yaakov Melissa. And I hope you know Rav Yaakov Melissa was Rav Yaakov Lorberbaum. And if you haven't heard of him, then you've probably heard of Nesivos HaMishpat. If you remember Ketzos and Nesivos, so he wrote the Nesivos, he wrote also Siddur Derech Chaim, and Perush Beis Yaakov, and other Perushim as well. One of the great Gedolim lived about 150 years ago, contemporary of the Ketzos. So he wrote a Perush HaMegillah as well, and he's got an interesting idea. He says that actually Mordechai's behavior was very provocative. He says, Kimat chata, to Ha'amra b'Megillah, Amra Knesset Yisrael, Chazi ma asali Yehudi, delo katle David l'shimi, denafik minei Mordechai. Look what happened. David didn't kill Shimi, and because of that, Mordechai was born, and Mordechai is the one who's gotten us into such trouble. Hare chashvu b'shas the genus al shlo hishtachaveh. He says explicitly that we see that Chazal put into the mouths of the Klal Yisrael this very strong condemnation. So he comes up with the most novel suggestion. He says, the pasuk says, Mordechai lo yichra v'lo hishtachaveh, in the plural. It doesn't say lo chara v'lo hishtachaveh. It says in the future, he won't, lo yichra v'lo hishtachaveh. In the future tense. So he says that what it means is that Mordechai, it was all part of the divine plan, part of the Hashkacha, and it says that actually Mordechai lost his Bechira. Hashem caused Mordechai to not be able to bow. Mordechai may have reasoned the way we are suggesting, that it's prudent to bow. It's the right thing to do under these unhappy circumstances. But he wasn't able to. That's what he says. That's a novel idea. He never even occurred to him to bow. But this is quite a novel, even a radical suggestion. But you see the strength of the question, at least in the view of the Baal HaNesivos. Now, I've got here this excellent copy of Megillas Esther, published about 10 years ago or so by Monsignor Rav Kook. It's in the Toras Chaim style. They did a Kos Gadolos as well, which I think is outstanding. And my kids bought me this a few years ago as a gift. And it has a Rishonim. They're all Rishonim in here, and including some which are not widely available because they're published from manuscript. And one of them is a Perush called Rav Avigdor Cohen Tzedek. He was one of the Rishonim, one of the Balei Tosfos, lived in Ashkenaz. He was a contemporary of Maharam Rothenberg, and he's greatly praised and venerated by them. And apparently he was one of the great personalities, great Torah figures of his dor. So he wrote a fairly extensive Perush on Megillas Esther. And he says the following, just elaborates a little bit. He strings together a few different rabbinic traditions. Mordechai lo yichra. So he has a slightly different gears than some other. I'll read you the way it's written here. Omru lo Sanhedrin. Mara isla hapilo son of a cherev. Mordechai was a member of the Sanhedrin, as we'll see later. And his colleagues said to him, you've gotten us into trouble. We've got the sword of Haman hanging over us now, and we're all at risk of genocide. Shatam evatel kiluso shel melech. Because you are rejecting the praise of the king, or the instruction of the king. Because you're not bowing to Haman. Amar lehen, so he said to his colleagues, Shani Yehudi, I'm a Yid, so therefore I'm not bowing. So they said, what do you mean you're a Yid? Well, everybody is around here, we're all. Not only that, but the original Jew, I saw elsewhere they say, Avraham ishtachav el am haaretz, but it says of Yaakov, he also bowed. Seven times to Esav. So Haman is just a descendant of Esav. So if Yaakov could bow to Esav, you can bow to Haman, according to the exigencies of the moment. Hello, Yaakov avicha ishtachav el Esav achiv, shenema v'ishtachu arza sheva pamim ad gishto ad achiv. Amar lehem, Mordechai has an answer for that as well. What's Mordechai's answer? Yeah, he says, Yaakov bowed down. That's true. Yaakov and his wives and his concubines and all of his sons. But there's one son who wasn't there. Ani mi b'nei Binyamin. It's a genetic thing. Yeah, you can bow because you're from whatever Shevet it is, but not me. I'm from Binyamin. Binyamin doesn't bow to Esav. He didn't, and he's not going to now either. Gamani lo echrav lo ishtachaveh. V'chisharah Haman shemordachai lo amad. And then he quotes another chazal and a medrash. When Haman saw that Mordechai would not stand up. Now here it means he was like sitting, and when Haman would pass, everyone would stand out of respect, and then they would prostrate themselves. Mordechai didn't even get up. V'yashav lo sha'al bishlomo. He didn't even acknowledge me. He ignored him completely. Halach lo etzel Mordechai. So Haman went over and said, Amar lo Haman, shalom alecha. He tried to get his attention. Heshivo ein shalom amar Hashem l'rasha'im. That was Mordechai's gracious response. Yeshaya says, there's no peace to the wicked. So says the Lord. Az v'yimalei Haman chema. Well, I'm not trying to stick up for Haman, but you can understand now he got his goat, you know. He really riled him. Which, of course, makes us wonder what is the justification for. So I'd like to share with you a theory that I saw. And then I've got my own idea as well, a Midrashic tradition. The theory that I saw is an interesting one, a bit provocative. The Gemara Megillah says, and Daf Tesayin, I'm at base, that at the end of the Megillah, we find that Mordechai is demoted. Now, you know Chazal, I mean, everyone here is speaking to a very learned group. Chazal read the Psukim with a fine-tooth comb, and sometimes come up with perspectives that are surprising, very often that are surprising. The very last pasuk in the Megillah, Ki Mordechai Yehudi Mishne L'Melech Achashverosh V'Gadol Yehudim V'Ratzui L'Rov Echav Doresh Tov L'Amo V'Doresh Shalom L'Chol Zaro. Great, okay, now we can go eat. Mordechai Yehudi, he is the, became the Mishne L'Melech Achashverosh, he became the viceroy, the prime minister, of course, succeeding Haman, V'Gadol Yehudim, great among the Jews, a popular, he found favor with the multitude of his brethren. He seeks the benefit for his nation. And peace to all of his progeny. Fantastic stuff. The problem is the expression, which from the context means to the multitude of his brethren, but it can also be understood, as the Gemara says, lerov echav v'lo lechol echav. Most of his brethren thought he's great, but not all of them. Some of them didn't think he was doing such a good job. Now, it's probably true that, people in high position are always subject to scrutiny and criticism, especially politicians, but it wasn't just, on the popularity polls that his ratings were not less than 100%. It means that some of the Sanhedrin distanced themselves from Mordechai, because the Gemara quotes a pasuk in Ezra and a pasuk in Nehemiah, which enumerates some of the personalities who came to, who were in Bavel, who came with Zerubbabel, and you've got a number of names. And Mordechai is the fourth of them, ranked fourth initially. And subsequently he's ranked fifth. So the Chazal say that Talmud Torah is greater, the God of Talmud Torah, Yosem Yipikuach Nefesh, greater than saving a life, because you see that initially Mordechai was among the, let's say, leading members of the Sanhedrin. But after he got involved in politics, so some of his colleagues said, you know what, he's sold out, he's gotten into politics, he's left the yeshiva, he's left the world of Torah, and he probably comes to Torah away, at least in the mornings, but he's not learning as much as he used to be learning, and therefore we downgrade him. That's Ratzui L'Rov Echav. Most people thought he was good, but not everybody. So we have here a testimony of Chazal, which is in any case apparent from the narrative that Mordechai became a political figure. But we have the testimony of Chazal that he was possibly compromising his exalted spiritual integrity by getting involved in politics, which we can understand that there was a price to be paid. So it's been suggested that Mordechai knew what he was doing, and he felt that the demands of the Dor were such that it was proper for him to take this position as the prime minister of Persia. But when he did so, he accepted upon himself a personal chumrah, personal stringency, a personal practice which may be not mandated by the halacha, but he realized he's in a position where his integrity can be compromised, therefore he has to be more stringent. It's like a person, well, and just to say, that in his time, the temptation for Avodah Zorah was intense. Like the Gemara in Yuma famously says that in the time, the early time of Bayis Sheni, the Anshei Knesset HaGadola felt as if the power, as if the lure, the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zorah was overwhelming, and they felt that they were just going to fall back into the same iniquitous patterns of the previous generations, and therefore they prayed that the temptation for Avodah Zorah should be removed, which it was. But this was before that happened. And the lure of Avodah Zorah was almost overwhelming. And therefore it could be that Mordechai accepted upon himself as chumrah that even where the halacha may allow something, he's going to stay far to the nth degree. It's like a person who's going off to university. I'm not sure if I'm speaking to anybody in this room or any progeny of anyone in this room, but you never know, it can happen. And a person says, you know what, in university they drink alcohol, you know, like water. Like they say in Scotland, never drink whiskey without water, and never drink water without whiskey. So he thinks, you know what, when I'm at home, I have a Shabbos, a glass of wine, a whiskey, okay, but in university, I'm not going to touch alcohol at all. Because I know that in such an environment, it's too easy to go midechi el dechi, so that's a personal chumrah. Or a person says, you know what, I'm going to Las Vegas, I want to visit some of the natural beauty over there that you have in the Nevada desert, but I'm not going to gamble, not even one quarter in a slot machine, because there are people in this town who lose their earnings, they lose their livelihood, they lose their family, they lose their lives because of gambling addiction. I'm going to stay too far to the nth degree. I don't mind playing poker sometimes, you know, when I'm home in Golders Green, but in Las Vegas, I'm not going to gamble at all because the temptation is too great. Or, excuse me for saying this, but they're in Kodesh, a person says, you know what, in Amsterdam, no flirting with the girls. You know, it's one thing, a kiddish, a single guy, you know, I'm looking for a shidduch, you know, you want to, it's okay. But in Amsterdam, I'm not doing it, because the temptation and the possibility of downfall is catastrophic in such an environment. Okay. You can always edit the tape if you want to. So this is the possibility I would like to suggest. Not my own theory of Mordechai's chumrah. I've got another idea as well, and I'd like to present it very briefly. The Rashi says in the Megillah, in Perek Beis Pasuk Aleph, Uma Yeyaseba, that Esther was taken to the palace. She was conscripted into this beauty pageant involuntarily. And Mordechai was hanging around in the women's quarters in the courtyard. To see what's going to happen with Esther. So Rashi there says something very interesting. I'll just read you Rashi. Zechad mishnei tzadikim shenitan lahem remez Yeshua. Mordechai is one of two tzaddikim who was vouchsafed a remez, a hint of salvation. David u'Mordechai. David, in the case of David, before he was David HaMelech, he was just a shepherd. And you know how he rose to prominence, how he came to the attention of Shaul HaMelech, and he married the daughter of Shaul HaMelech, because Goliath was menacing the Jewish army. He was scorning them, and they were all quivering in their boots. Who can go up against Goliath, this enormous warrior from the Philistines? And nobody was prepared to do so. And then David steps forward and he says to Shaul, Gamas ha'ari, gamas ha'dov hika avdecha. You know, I killed a lion and I killed a bear. And it means that when I was a shepherd, you know, I'm just a young guy. I mean, I may not be that powerful, you know, but I'm not trained as a warrior. But I killed a lion and I killed a bear when they were menacing my flock. Amar. So this is what Chazal say. Lo bal yadi davar ze el lismuch alav liyilachem im ze. The fact that those experiences happened to me, that a lion fell on my flock and I killed a lion and a bear, it must be for a reason. If those things happen to me, it's in order to give me the confidence, and it's a siman min hashamayim that I do have the ability to overcome this Philistine strong man. How could it be that my righteous cousin, you know, she's the head girl in Beis Yaakov, you know, she went to the best seminaries, and she should now be conscripted and taken off to the palace to be a part of the harem of the king? How could such a thing happen? It's nicht normal. There must be a reason for it. Elisha said, "Lakum lahoshiya Yisrael." Mordechai said, "It must be that she is in that position for a purpose." What will be? B'kitzur, Mordechai had a premonition. He had a prophetic intuition that this process of Esther going into the harem of the king, that she would become the queen, and that would be for a purpose. And that's why Mordechai told her, don't reveal who you are. It must be for a purpose. Let's wait. The time will come. And of course, it wasn't long in coming. According to this suggestion, Mordechai deliberately precipitated the events. He precipitated the crisis because he knew that it was for a purpose. He knew that by bringing Haman up, by pumping him up, he would bring him down. So Taka, Mordechai knew he was riling Haman. He knew that he was precipitating the crisis, but he had the confidence, like Rashi says, Nitanim Remez Yeshua, a hint of salvation. And therefore, Mordechai felt confident in what he was doing, and therefore he did not bow, because he knew that that would rile Haman, and it would bring about the downfall of Haman, the downfall of his sons, and ultimately the destruction of Amalek in his generation. I just want to end with one last thought. The Gemara says that Mi b'nei banav shel Haman lamdu Torah b'v'nei brak. How could it be that the descendants of Haman converted, became Jewish, and they taught Torah in B'nai Brak? So I've got a lot to say about it. I'll just mention one thing. I heard in the name of Ramosha Shapiro that Haman, for all of his villainy, and he is the incarnation of evil, when we hear his name, we bang and we protest, even the mention of the name of Haman. He is the quintessence of the villainy of Amalek. But he was a catalyst in a great Yeshua. He was he was a catalyst in Kimu v'Kiblu Aleihem Val Zaran, the second Kabbalah Satorah. This Mesiris HaTabas, as the Gemara says in Megillah, caused a great wave of tshuva, more so than the remonstrations of 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses, as the Gemara says. So therefore, in an unwitting way, in an inadvertent way, Haman was responsible for great hisoverus, and therefore it's only right that in some way he should have the schus of being the ancestor, that his descendants would teach Torah b'vnei brach. So that sometimes yakar mizoleil, that sometimes even something worthwhile can emerge from the most unlikely quarters. Thank you very much. I wish you a